Today's scripture is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 12:12. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea, as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and then the walls came crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouth of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained and imprisoned, and some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed by the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised, for God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great, huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with the endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates the perfection of our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And you have forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as children. He said, "My child, don't make light of God's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you, for God disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits who live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It is painful, but afterward there will be peaceful harvests of right living for those who are trained in this way. So, take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong.
When we lived in Minnesota, this was in the 70s, it seems like there was something going on. There was a movie being shown nationwide, and churches were telling their people to go see it. And so evangelism was on everyone's mind. And I read an article or heard someone talking about the impact of whatever that event or thing was in terms of how it was affecting people individually in terms of the gospel's impact on their life. One man, a car mechanic, of that man, it was said, he accepted Christ without ever taking his head out from under the engine he was working on. He accepted Christ without ever taking his head from out of the engine he was working on. It was seen as a good thing. Following Christ is so easy. You can accept him without any effort, without any change in life or status, in complete convenience. Sure, sign me up. I'll be with you as soon as I finish this carburetor. Seemed to be the message. The image has always bothered me. I've never been able to forget that. Not because I'm against grace or anything like that, but it just seems so cheap. So cheap. So condescending, so disrespectful that a response to a crucified Jesus required nothing more than a yes, sign me up, be with you when I get done with this head gasket. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous German theologian and pastor, famous for his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is a great study of the Sermon on the Mount, came to the U.S. during World War II to teach at Union Seminary in New York City, 1939. Because of Bonhoeffer's integrity, because of his agony and his angst over his people and what was going on in Germany, he returned to Germany. Could not stay in his soul would not allow him to stay protected and safe in the U.S. while his people were suffering. And so he goes back to Germany to minister to them and to be part of their lives. And Hitler starts paying attention to Bonhoeffer and decides that Bonhoeffer is a threat to him. He was. And threw him in one of his prison camps, Flossenbürg prison camp. On April 9th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was marched naked into the courtyard of Flossenbürg to be hanged. This is very close to the end of the war. I think it was days away. He told a fellow prisoner, "This is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life." A man who witnessed the execution said this, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." From his move back to Germany, to his people, to his death, Bonhoeffer represents for me the best representative of faith. The best representative I could ever speak of. And what faith, real biblical faith, does to one's life when it is work, when it is real. And that's the subject of today's sermon. A while ago, it's been over a year ago, it's getting close to 2 years, I got to witness firsthand a group of people working together with assurance and conviction. It was not a religious group, and so I won't call it faith, but it had all the markings of faith. They had a decision to make, and they knew that if they made that decision, it was going to have consequences for them. Indeed, unpleasant consequences. They debated it for days and days. Not debating one another, but debating the issue and looking at the issue and the pros and the cons and all of that, and also considering what they believed to be true in terms of life's realities. The time came for the decision, and you could see angst written on everyone's forehead because this was not an easy decision. But everyone knew that there was only one way that they could answer the question. Integrity, faith, yes, a kind of faith, and conviction, all working together to this one response. They had, using the terminology of Hebrews, standing or support and evidence that informed their decision. And they voted their conscience. They voted their faith. They voted knowing what was going to happen. I have never had such high respect and regard for anybody in my life as that group of people. And so did the roll call of faithful people that Rich read to us about in Hebrews. I don't know if you were listening to that. But it was a roll call of people who went to the death, who suffered persecution, who lived in horrible circumstances because of their faith, because of what they believed to be true. I had a hard time, before I say that, let me say that what I'm talking about here, this faith, this integrity, is what God calls us to. It's what God wants us to be. It's how God wants us to live. Now, this next point, I had a hard time defining it or naming it in my notes, but I decided on faith not based on capitalism is the name of this point. And I picked the word capitalism because it seems to be the word that appeals to our ego. If we're not careful, we're capitalist at heart. Right? We all like a new something. We all like or tend to be drawn to positions of prestige. Flattering praise. My friend Jim Henderson says everybody is a praise junkie, I think is his terminology. We all like it. Autonomous power, control, feeling like we're in control of our lives. More money. Boy, we'll make huge sacrifices to make more money, won't we? How many people moved, have jobs in the Bay Area, and they moved all the way over into the Central Valley in order to make more money, but they were losing 4 hours a day just sitting in traffic. More money. The Hebrew writer makes a point of saying that these great people of faith in Hebrews 11 died not having received the thing for which they were living that way. Talk about delayed gratification. Have you ever, this age doesn't do it, but I remember when I was growing up, layaway was a big deal, and my mom bought a lot of things on layaway. She'd go down and she'd get it, and they would put it in the back room, and she would pay on it and pay on it and pay on it and finally get this thing that she wanted. Delayed gratification. That's what these people of faith lived like. They never saw Messiah. They never saw these blessings on humanity that God talked about through the prophets. It didn't happen in their lifetime. Israel never became the superpower. It had all kinds of horrid problems that it lived with, including captivity. Twice he says that, 11:13 and 11:39. They never received what they were promised. Well, how do they live that way? It was faith. It was faith. And I guess the thing that really bothers me about the mechanic story is it doesn't sound to me like faith-driven. Belief-driven, yeah. Yeah, that sounds reasonable to me. Yeah, I'll sign up. But a faith-driven person says, this means that there's going to be some changes in my life. It means I'm going to live a different way than I've lived in the past. Baptism and discipleship are not to be taken lightly, and is what I hear when I read Scripture, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' marching orders to us, which really tell us what discipleship looks like. God is asking you and He's asking me to make a decision that's going to require our whole life. Why else would Jesus say, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me? Sounds so hard, doesn't it? But it's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus said. I like what the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer says at baptism. It asks people, do you not renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? The person being baptized would say, yes, I renounce Satan. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Yes. I renounce that. Do you promise to follow and obey Jesus as your Lord? Yes. Then I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's asking for commitment. Would you say you're a disciple of Jesus if you knew that it would cost you your time, your money, your family, your friends, your job, and every other aspect of your life? Would you follow Him? Would you say, sign me up? I have to tell you, seems pretty hard to me. Sort of catches my breath. But that's what Jesus is asking for from us. Once there was a rich young man that came to Jesus, and he really thought that he was doing okay spiritually. Really did. So he asked Jesus a theoretical question, or Jesus asked him a theoretical question, and he says, yes, I do that. And Jesus said, you should also sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Jesus wasn't kidding. This was not a theoretical answer. You should sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, you have to understand that Jesus' answer to you would be different than it was to the rich young man. For you, it might be something else. Jesus might say to you, you really need to tune it down on the family stuff. You're not giving me much attention in your life. You're always distracted by family. Or he might say, you need to put the technology away. You say that you don't have any time for my word. You don't have any time for prayer and meditation and including me in your life. And I can tell you how to fix that. Well, this is from Matthew 19. The text says that the man went away grieving. Why? Because he had lots of money. Today it would say she went away grieving because they had lots of technology. Could not turn loose of the cell phone. Or could not put the tablet computer away. You get the point. We all have our little gods. We all have our little things that stand in the way between us and Jesus. older I get, the more I'm convinced that Western Christianity has put people to sleep. We tell people what they want to hear. We sing lullabies to people. Oh, it's okay. It's okay if you give God the millions of your time, the little scraps of time. Oh, I've got some time here. We even have a style of evangelism called attractional evangelism, which says, basically, we're going to entertain you. You're going to come to church and you're going to tap your toe and you're going to like the music and the lights and the smoke and all the stuff that's going on. And you're going to go away so happy. Not that the gospel doesn't make us joyful. But Western Christianity, I'm telling you, it's not doing it as far as building disciples of Jesus. It's just not. What a contrast to Jesus and what he says. Slow down. You want to follow me? Do you understand that not even foxes and birds are as poor as I am? Foxes have dens. They have burrows to go in. They have a place to sleep, a place to call home. I have no place that I can call my own. You sure you want to follow me? Are you sure? The Hebrew writers, therefore, there's a therefore in this text, was meant to say this: now that we've talked about the great people of faith who preceded you, here are what the implications are. I always want to know what the bottom line is. I really think we ought to tell people what the bottom line is. Get rid of every single thing that threatens to weigh you down in your life from following Jesus and giving him the place in your life that you should. Is it money? Get rid of it. Is it family? Can't follow Jesus if family occupies a higher place in your life than Jesus. Is it vocation or recreation or ideation, what you read, what you believe? I have a friend who several years ago, he was down at Pepperdine, he was a professor down there. His wife left him because she had taken up with a professor who believed in Ayn Rand. I don't know if you've ever read any of her stuff, but lots of people follow Ayn Rand. And it can be anything. You know, these things, these attractants come in lots of shapes and sizes and forms. We think that we can pack our little Christian backpacks with all the junk we want. Now, I've done some backpacking, and in fact, the last time that we went was, I went with my son. It was not fun, principally because of my age, but also because my backpack was killing me. It had too much of this extraneous junk in it. So when you go on this trip through the woods and it starts to get heavy, you start asking things like, why did I put that tent in there? I don't need that tent. I can do just fine with my backpack and something to pull over me. Why did I pack those extra Cliff bars? Why did I do that? I don't need that much food. Why did I pack that gadget? Why did I pack that this and that? I was talking to my daughter after their wilderness adventure with our son. Two families did this thing together. And Angela's husband has never done backpacking and that sort of stuff. And after doing a week of this, he said, you know, John, I see why Jonathan and Danny brought their own backpack. I see why. Because they know how to pack. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this, I want to read you one of my favorite texts from Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. It's actually in the introduction to his book. But he talks about cheap grace. I'm all for grace, but I don't want cheap grace. I don't want it cheapened. I don't want it sullied. I want it to be the beautiful grace that God offers us. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market, like cheap jacks wares. A cheap jack is like a hawker at a circus who tries to get you to come into his tent, or like somebody selling cheap junk at some tent. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Help yourself. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price for which the merchant will sell all his goods. He's seen this pearl and he says, I've got to have it. I'll sell everything to have it, to possess it. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. All this phrasing is from the Sermon on the Mount. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought with a price, Jesus said. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Let me read that again. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God, the coming down as God did. So it's a question I really think that I kind of need to ask myself this question once in a while. I'm going to ask it to you this morning. Do you follow Christ in search of cheap grace? That can be had for nothing? That costs you nothing of your life? As I've said before, I think the Western Church has given us that message. All I have to do is show up, punch the card, and I'm good for a week. But I don't think a crucified God is satisfied with that. And I don't think I'm telling you the truth if I don't say to you, put down your electronics. Put down the things that distract you. Put down the things that keep you from being in sync with Christ. Are you willing to give all of your life to the one who loves you unconditionally? Let's pray. Dear Father, please remind us of the cost of our redemption. Don't let us forget that, Lord. May we cease to be guilty of the grace, of our Lord, to think of the grace of our Lord as being something cheap and expendable. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.